Beloved Lord, as we turn to God's Word this afternoon, we do so in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is almost dead center in the Scriptures. If you open up just about to the middle of the Bible, a little bit to the right, you'll find the book of Isaiah. We are looking at Isaiah 46 this afternoon. We'll read through the whole chapter. That will also be our text. We'll read it in conjunction with Lord's Day 10, which is to focus upon what we call the providence of God. The providence of God. We'll first turn to Isaiah 46. And we'll give our attention to the reading of God's Word, reading verses 1 through 13. It'll be on the screen if you have Bibles, so you're encouraged to have them open as we study God's Word together. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. As far as the reading of God's Word, that will be our focus. But we'll turn also to recite our confession for Lord's Day 10. If you're visiting with us, our afternoon is a bit more of a teaching focus. We work through topics of key importance in Scriptures as found in our confessions. And we read that together as it is not the Word of God, but summarizes the teaching of God's Word for us to learn by. And so we'll all read the questions together as a congregation. We'll read the answer. Lord's Day 10, question and answer 27. What do you understand by the providence of God?
Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand.
Question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand, that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved.
That's again our confession, responding to Scripture, speaking back what we believe to be the truths of Scripture in answer to those questions. Our focus again on Isaiah 46. And in jumping into Isaiah, beloved, we hit a completely new passage, new section of Scripture from our morning series on the book of Acts. We are in a completely different time in the history of the world. Isaiah spoke roughly from the years 740 to 700 B.C. The book of Acts, of course, taking place in around that 40 A.D. and following time period. We are now going back some 780 years before the book of Acts and some 2,700 years before the current day. But the neat thing about Isaiah as we study it today is that he is going to be speaking of something that didn't yet happen. Isaiah is giving a prophecy of what will come not in the day in which he lived, not so much in the time in which he was speaking, but he is speaking of events that will take place some 150 to 200 years after the time he gives this prophecy. So I want you to imagine you're coming into church and you're looking for a sermon that is relevant. You want a sermon that's to the times. And instead the pastor preaches one that tells you what to do in 200 years. What to do in 150 years. What's going to happen and how we should respond. That's what God is doing through Isaiah. He is speaking to his people and he's preparing them for what will come. And yet, the truths that Isaiah speaks will not just be relevant for the time 150 or 200 years later. It won't be like if you're listening to Isaiah, you're saying, man, I wish you'd say something we could take home with us today. Because it's not only relevant for the time in which this prophecy will be fulfilled, it is relevant for the time in which Isaiah speaks, and it still is relevant for us today. We are hitting today the topic that we describe as the providence of God. And that idea of the providence of God is simply, as we have confessed together, his almighty and ever-present power. It is the idea that God is in control. And he is in control of everything, overseeing all things in all creation for his glory and for the good of his people. And as we see this applied and opened up before us today, we see that when God speaks of his power, and when God speaks of the care which he exercises over the entire world and over every person, over every hair on our head, we see that this great and awesome power is exercised and displayed and carried out all for our good and for his glory. It is never merely abstract. It is never just a doctrine. It is a teaching of God's word about his care for you, about his care for his people, about his desire for his glory, and how nothing will stop his plan to redeem his people and to glorify his name. As we study God's word, that's what we want to be seeing in God's great work of providence, how it is oriented, how it is designed for the good of his children and the glory of his name. And we'll see that as we study through Isaiah 46 together, and we'll see it in 3 points. First, the focus of his providence. Second, the power of his providence. And third, the grace shown in his providence. The focus, the power, and the grace. So we begin, as mentioned, this is written around 740 to 700 BC. We look at some of the big events in the history of the world. We have things like the flood. That was something like 2400 BC. We have the Exodus out of Egypt around 1400 BC, 1,000 years after the flood. Then if you remember, after the Exodus, they come into the Promised Land. They have judges for 400 years around 1000 BC. You begin to have Saul, the first king of Israel. And over time, as those kings come in Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the kings are not holding to God's word. They're not reigning as befits a king who is called to reign in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. And so eventually those nations are sent and punished and sent into exile. The northern tribes are sent into exile around the year 722. And that's the time in which Isaiah is writing. But Isaiah has a focus upon the southern tribes, those tribes of Judah, the tribes that are still faithful to God. And so the northern 10 tribes are sent away into exile. But Isaiah is addressing himself to the two that remain. Jerusalem still stands. Eventually it will fall. But at this time, Jerusalem stands, and Isaiah is warning them that because of their sin, the judgment they see upon the northern tribes is going to come home to them. God will judge Judah for their sin as well. But not only does Isaiah announce a coming judgment, but in our section of the passage, he announces that after judgment, God will save. I want you just to think about what this means then, and what's going on in the passage. It would be like someone getting a prophetic word today, so to speak, and saying to someone, listen, I know you're not living for God. I know you are living in rebellion against the Lord. The Lord has told me he is going to punish you. You will spend 20 years in prison, but after 20 years, God will set you free physically and spiritually. That's what Isaiah was doing. He was saying to the nation, you've been living in sin. God is going to punish you for 70 years. But when that 70 years is over, he is going to set you free. And this passage begins to speak about that salvation that God will send. And it begins to speak about how God will bring that judgment on the nation of Babylon, which conquered Israel. And let's look at how it does that as we go through and see how God shows His power designed to care for His people. It begins in verse 41. Bel and Nebo are two of the gods in the Babylonian religious system. Bel was the father of Nebo. If you remember some of the stories of Daniel, you remember a king named Nebuchadnezzar. That's the name Nebo in his name. You may remember that Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. That's the name of the god Bel within his name. So these are gods within the different religious system of Babylon. And God speaks to them in verses 1 and 2 as being conquered. These gods, which everyone thought were so mighty, they're going to be leveled. They're going to stoop down. They can't deliver anyone. And then God begins to contrast Himself or compare Himself to the false idols of Babylon in verse 3. Whereas in verses 1 and 2, the idols of Babylon could do no good for the people of Babylon, in verse 3, God begins to speak of His care for Jacob and for His people. And this is where we're going to see the focus of His providence. It describes it in these words: "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." The picture that God paints in Isaiah 46:3 is of a mother or a father who might be carrying their little child. We sometimes get to watch baptisms here. If you don't get to watch a baptism, you can see parents walking around with little kids in the back hall. And I got to do a baptism this morning. I was visiting another church. They had a baptism in a vacant church that needed to be done. So I got to do that. I got to see as everyone shakes hands with the mom and dad. You know, the mom's kind of nestling the baby. And everyone shakes hands with the parent. They really want to see the baby, right? So they come up and they greet them. And they always push away the little blanket. And they, oh, it's so cute. You know, that kind of thing. It's a real joy to be a part of. But God is picturing that image. And He's saying to His people, you know, since you were young and helpless, you've been in my arms. I have carried you. We are talking about God's power, providence. That God reigns over all things. That He has sovereign power over whether the sun shines or the rain falls. Whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, He controls everything. When the Bible speaks of God's power, especially in this passage, it begins to anchor it upon a care that He has for His people. That He speaks to His people and He says, listen, from before you ever knew me, before you ever even knew what was going on around you, when you were just a helpless person, and we know from the Bible that even before we were born, He knew us, He set His love upon us, and He cared for us. And He says in this passage, I have carried you from the very moment you were born. I want you to think of that, however old you may be, whatever kind of life you may have lived, whatever God has brought you through, whatever trials you have faced, whatever blessings you have had, from the time in which you were conceived up to today, God has borne you in His arms as a father carries a child continually. And there's something quite neat about the passage, because when we think of carrying children, you know, we carry them when they're young. One commentator spoke of how, you know, in the exile, he used his imagination and said, you know, when these, not the exile, pardon me, the Exodus, he used his imagination and said when Israel came out of Egypt, you can imagine all the kids walking through the wilderness. And if they're like our kids today, they've been asking their dad for a piggyback ride. I know, it's just kind of fun. The little children are being carried, and the older kids, they get tired. Dad, can I go on your shoulders for a while? And then he says, but in the picture given in God's Word, it's not just the young being carried. When God speaks of how in His power He bears us, He says it is from the youngest of age, you've been carried from the womb, and then verse 4, even to your old age I am He. Now we expect when kids get older and they say, hey, can I have a piggyback? We say, no, you're too big now. You're too old. You walk on your own. You are fine. You'll get through it. I'm not carrying you anymore. But the picture God gives of His love for His people never hits a stage where He says, you know what, you're old enough to stand on your own two feet. You're strong enough to do this now by yourself. No, the care of God goes for His people from the very youngest of days until the very oldest. Until the days when the head is gray. When the strength that we didn't have in infancy that came in adulthood now disappears in old age. And God says, even then I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. I will bear you in my arms continually. As He has carried in the past, He promises, verse 4, even to gray hairs He will carry you in the future. He has made us, verse 4, and He will bear us. He will carry and He will deliver. What do we see in this, and what are we grasping and trying to get across? In God's almighty sovereign power, the God who knows the name of a million stars, the God who can make every blade of grass grow, the God who knows where every raindrop will fall, the God who supervenes everything across the face of this entire planet, 7 billion people, knows them all by name, knows you so intimately that He carries you in His arms every day of your life. You are never alone. Underneath you, even when you can't feel it, are the everlasting arms of a sovereign God who loves you more than a father, loves a son more than a mother, loves a daughter, and He promises that He will never, ever let you go. He will carry you to the very end. That is what Isaiah is saying to the people of God. He will carry them even to the very end. Now, we go back into the context. We remember when Isaiah was speaking. Remember that at the time Isaiah gave the message, Israel wasn't being disciplined yet. They weren't in exile yet. They were still living in their land. The time of Nebuchadnezzar had not yet come. And God is telling them this now so that they know that when Jerusalem is destroyed, when their houses are leveled, when they are carried away into captivity, when they are in a far and distant land, and they think God doesn't care anymore, they will have the word of God through Isaiah saying, even to old age, I will bear you, I have carried you, and I will carry you to the very end. Think of what this would mean for God's people. That when all external confirmation of God's love was gone, the temple had been destroyed, they were no longer in the promised land. When all the externals were gone, God's word would tell them that His love was not taken away. And His care had never wavered. And it never would in the future either. This is a beautiful promise. And we have something even better. Because we know that God gave His Son as the proof of His love. As the confirmation that what He began, He would finish. He would be the author and the finisher of our faith. That He would carry us through to the very end. The doctrine of God's providence is meant as a confirmation and encouragement to the soul that we may know that whatever this world may hold, whatever God may allow to befall us in this life, He will not stop carrying us in the midst of it. We speak about the comfort of providence in the Lord's Day, and we speak about being patient in adversity, thankful when things go well, and having good confidence in the future. That whatever God allows us, He will guide us in. The doctrine shown in Scripture bears those very same marks. It brings out the same concept. That we might know God's love in such a way that no matter what God may allow us to face, we will know His care will never fail. Because it has been proven in His Word, promised in His Word, and demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so let us understand what this means. It's not wrong to be a confident Christian, is it? It's not wrong to be a confident Christian. It's not wrong to say, you know what? I know that I am weak, but I know one day I'm going to finish the race and I'm going to receive the prize and God's going to set a crown of glory on my head. Do you know it's not wrong to say that? Do you know why it's not wrong to say that? It's not wrong to say that because God promises that He who carried you when you were small will carry you to the end. That God's strength will not forsake you. If you say, I'm going to do it all, in my power I will achieve all these things, well then that's a bit of a problem. You're becoming proud. But if you can say as a Christian, you know what, the God who has loved me, the God who has sent His Son will finish the work. The one who carried me from my youngest of days will carry me to the end. That's something God wants His people to know. He wanted Israel to go into captivity knowing God would not forsake them. Knowing He would finish the work. Beloved, may God help us to know that as well. He cares for us with a care that has no comparison, and He will not fail. There's one neat point I want to draw out for you. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. This is just, sometimes you'll learn when you're studying God's Word really neat things, and if you don't share them right away, you will forget them. So this is one I learned in studying various passages and being checking out some background information. And it comes in Hebrews 13 verse 5. And we're just going to read through that together. It is a call to serve the Lord. It says this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And this is the part that we capture that ties into our text. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I read one commentator and he just said, essentially, check the Greek on this verse. Check the Greek. Because if we were to translate it literally, it would say this, I will never, never leave you, never forsake you. Never, never forsake you. And I checked the Greek, and he's right. There are two negatives before the first, leave you, and three negatives before the forsake you. Remember, in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, when God repeats something, He is saying it is emphasized, sure to be. When He speaks of His presence with His people, He says, I will never, never leave you, never, never, never forsake you. God's great power, in His amazing grace, in His astounding mercy, is directed towards you. To care for you, to provide for you, to help you finish the race that He has called you to. This power is, secondly, great, the power of His providence, how we can trust this. He goes on to say in verse 5, to whom then will you liken me? He is contrasting Himself with all the gods of this world and saying, you want to trust in an idol? Look at idols, but look at how much I love you. There's no comparison in this. There's no comparison at all. And then He goes through in verse 8, and our next point will hit verses 8 to 11, to show the power of His providence. He says in verse 8, after speaking of idols, remember this and show yourselves men. He is speaking of what is to come when the suffering has not yet started. And so He's speaking about how these idols are worthless, how He is sovereign, and He's calling the church to remember this and stand up, to have courage. You're going to be going through a tough time. Show yourselves men. Be brave. Be bold. Know God has you even now. Recall to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And here is where He begins to show His power, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Then He gives an example in verse 11 when He speaks of this bird of prey. The bird of prey is Cyrus. If your Bibles are open, in Isaiah 45, God speaks of how He will bring Cyrus to set His people free. Cyrus was a king of the Persians who would come and conquer Babylon. And under Cyrus's reign, Israel would return home from their captivity. And so we're thinking that bird of prey is a reference to Cyrus, the man who executes my counsel, verse 11 of 46 again, from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, when you think about God's providence and think about His power, think about how God speaks to the future, why can we be sure that when God gives a promise, it will be carried out? Why can we be sure that when God predicts the future, we can have confidence it will happen? And as we go through Isaiah 46 and look at how God speaks of these things, He doesn't just say He's able to declare the end from the beginning, but also that He brings it to pass. I don't know if you've ever heard of a self-fulfilling prophecy. A self-fulfilling prophecy is something you give, and by the nature of giving it, you make it happen. I don't know if you've ever, you shouldn't, we don't encourage the reading of horoscopes. That's stuff we don't delve in. It's not proper. But I think a lot of that stuff is the power of suggestion sometimes. You know, they give some kind of idea. You will meet an old friend and it will go well with you or whatever it is. And then they begin looking for it and they meet an old friend and they get encouraged and they think it fulfilled the prophecy. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. They think it's going to happen and so they kind of make it happen. With God, it's something a little different. God is not just predicting what is to come to pass. He is announcing it because he himself will be the one who does it. That's why it says in verse 11, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So when God announces his care, when he announces his judgment, when he declares what is going to happen, he knows it's going to happen because when the time comes, he himself will make it happen. And because he is all powerful, no one can stop him. In Isaiah 46, there's two things that are the focus of God's power. First of all, we see as an evidence of his power that he will bring judgment upon the nation of Babylon. He will raise up this man, Cyrus. He will bring him from the east. Cyrus will set the people of God free, send them back to the land of Israel. When we think of God's power and how God fulfills his word, there's something that is a great comfort to God's people, and that is the idea of bringing judgment upon the wicked. When God reigns over all things in creation, when God is sovereign over all, he announces that the wicked will not triumph. He announces that those who persecute his people will face judgment for their sins. And we know God can do that either through bringing them to the cross and allowing that judgment to fall upon Christ, or bringing them to judgment in the final day and making them face the penalty for their actions. When we think of God's sovereign power, he brings that judgment to bear because there is no one who can stop his hand. There is no one who can stand against him. As Israel was going to go into a foreign land, as they were going to be subject to the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had these crazy whims, who was certainly not a sane king in some ways, very, very intriguing man, they were to know that that king who would punish God's people, who would destroy the temple, God would bring to judgment. And therefore they weren't to be afraid of him. When he threatened, when he would cast all the wise men into death, and Daniel stood against him and brought the dream, they didn't need to fear because they knew that this man would be brought to judgment by a sovereign God. Beloved, as we live in this world, as we are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, we live in a land and a time when there are many obstacles to the gospel, when there are many hostilities to the name and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we never need to be afraid that someday those evil forces will win. God will not allow them to win. He has not only prophesied their fall, he will bring it about. He will crush them under the feet of Jesus Christ. And every power that exalts itself against the name of Christ will be destroyed. God's providence gives us confidence that no matter what the foe may look like, they are going to be destroyed. God will bring it to pass. But this same power is used for his care of his people. We've spoken before about how sometimes as Christians we can have the prayer and the hope that one day we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We can speak of how when we live in this life and we recognize our sin and our frailty and our weaknesses and our failings, we can give a description of our lives and just say, you know what, I hope one day I get to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I just hope somehow I pass the bar. I hope that after the end of all this, somehow God receives me." But we need to recognize that the anchor of our salvation is not the strength of our hands or the holiness of our lives, or how well we serve God with the gifts we give. The anchor of our salvation is a God who has said it and a God who will do it. A God who has said, "Call upon me and be saved," and then carries out that salvation. When we think about that great doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, what do we confess with the idea of the perseverance of the saints? We believe that every single human being who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ by faith will remain forever saved. They will keep on pressing on. But when we think of why they keep pressing on, it's because the God who saves them won't let them fall away. It's because when they grow stubborn of heart, God will pursue them. When they begin to ignore the Lord, God will break through their hardness of heart, their deafness of ears. The salvation of God's children will not depend upon us, even though it involves us, even though we must fight, yet we can fight because God will not let us go. That's what this doctrine is teaching. That when God declares His children saved, He also will exercise His power to make sure they get there. To make sure they don't fall down by the roadside. To make sure when the battle seems too strong, it will not overwhelm them because the God who promised will carry it out Himself. He will perform it. Therefore, our hope of salvation is always anchored in the God who saves. It is always placed in the hand of a sovereign God. It is always assured because it's not up to us. If we are ever hard of heart, if we ever find ourselves in a season where we feel like God is not hearing our prayers anymore, we've lost that nearness to Christ that we once knew. Beloved in the Lord, do not be afraid. Just return to Him. Come back to Him. Because He is the God who will carry you even to gray hair and beyond. And His word will bring it to pass. Finally, we see the grace that He gives in His providence. And this is where we see this on display. Look at verse 12 and 13 at the end of this chapter. It says this, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Have you ever wanted to do something especially nice for someone who has been nice to you? If someone has done something very kind for you, it's kind of touched your soul, and so you want to pay them back. You want to do something kind in return. We're at the end of the school year. Maybe students have had a teacher who's been a very good teacher, and you want to give them something nice in return, and give a card or an apple, box of chocolates, whatever it may be, in return to your teacher. Maybe we have teachers, and they've had great classes. The classes have just been respectful and hardworking and a joy to be with. And the teacher's thinking, what can I do because this class has just been such a great class? In Isaiah 46:12, it's not like that. It's the opposite. It's as if God had a class of students who never listened, who threw spitballs when the teacher wasn't looking, who passed pictures of the teacher looking foolish, who are constantly mocking Him. And then He turns around and says, "I want to do something special for you. I want to address you. To preach this faithfully right now, I would need to say that if there are people in this room who've never been listening to God, who are playing on their phones right now, who've been ignoring God all your life, living in sin, didn't care about holiness, ignored things in the church, want to do whatever you want, this message is especially for you, for those right now who are farthest from God, hardest of heart. God says He'll place salvation in Zion." That's what verses 12 and 13 say. They are addressed not to the righteous, not to the holy, not to the strong, but to the stubborn-hearted and those far from righteousness. God is now turning around. He's speaking to the worst of His children, so to speak. He's speaking to those who've resisted him continually, who have heard the gospel and said, I don't want to follow that religion. I don't believe in that God. I don't want to believe in the Bible. I'm not going to obey what God says. I've had enough of God and everything to do with him. And then God turns around and says, you, I want you to listen. Because I'm speaking to you right now. I will bring my salvation near to you. I will place it in Zion that you may be saved. And what is God speaking of with that? Well, it's interesting how he speaks of his salvation in a very practical way. He says he will put his salvation in Zion. Now remember this. Zion is Jerusalem. And in the course of this history, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. The people thrown far from Jerusalem into exile. And as they are in the land of Babylon, and as all of Jerusalem has been destroyed, this prophecy is to be echoing in their ears. You hard-hearted people, I will put salvation in Jerusalem. My salvation will come into the city your sin has destroyed. And you may remember when that old man Simeon was in the temple. And Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, and Simeon was told that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's salvation. And he took Jesus up in his arms and said, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He held Jesus and said, I've seen the fulfillment of all God's promises. I've seen God place his salvation in this place, and now I'm ready to go. Our last point is this, the grace of God and the gospel. I want us to understand, the Lord wants you to understand what he promises by his power. To the most hard-hearted of people. We would think he'd give this kind of promise to the ones doing well. We would think he'd give this kind of promise to the ones who are cut to the heart by the word of God. But he doesn't. He speaks to the stubborn-hearted. What kind of God does this? What kind of God doesn't reward the righteous, so to speak, but pursues the sinful? It's the God who would give his Son to bear the sin of his people, that we might become the holiness of God in him, that we might know salvation for the glory of the Lord in the place where God has brought it to pass. In his sovereign, all-powerful care, what does God do? He carries his people from beginning to end. He fulfills his word in judgment and salvation. And he seeks the hard-hearted. He pursues the lost. He addresses the most resistant to the gospel and calls them to see that they can be saved because of Christ. That is why we confess that salvation is of the Lord, that it is not a work of man, because it's not about our strength, it's not about our holiness. It's not about how well we've listened in the past. It's about a God who is sovereign over all, who loves his people and has provided salvation for the worst of sinners. And he's done so in Christ. And that's why we are called not to be afraid. We have our hope in Jesus in this life. That's why when things go tough, we're not called to doubt his promises, but to be patient, persist, endure. God is not unfaithful. He won't forget you. He hasn't left you. When our own hearts are hard, when we are aware of the devil's constant reminding us of our sin and how far we've fallen short of the glory of God, we are not to despair. Because the word of God goes even to the heart of heart. Even to the stubborn. Even to the broken. And His salvation has been placed not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what He promises, He carries out. Not because we are strong enough, but because His word brings its own result. If He says we'll be saved, He will ensure we are through His Son. We need fear no foe. We need tremble before no one but the Sovereign Lord. We must realize that with all God has given, everything is to be for Him. What should be the result? If He can be compared to no one, if no one is in His realm or in His wheelhouse, what are we to do but to love Him with everything we are? If God would save us and we are the stubborn-hearted, what can we do but take whatever we have and give it back to Him in praise? Say, Lord, if you would so choose in Your mercy to never lose me, then may I always be Yours. Let my life be a living testament of praise to You. Let my songs always be to the glory of the God who has saved me, the God who will never let me go. Underneath me stands the everlasting arms. To know the joy of a God who saves to the uttermost those who come to Him in Jesus Christ. And to serve Him. And beloved, if we are the stubborn-hearted, and if we are this afternoon far from righteousness, if you come to church and this is the last place you want to be, you hear a call to holiness and it's the last thing you want to hear, please at least hear this. That to you in all the earth, God speaks. To you in all the earth, He declares His love. To you in all the earth, He points you to the salvation He has brought in Christ. And to you He offers to make you whiter than snow through the blood of His Son. This is the word of our God. It stands forever. And it accomplishes what it sets forth to accomplish. May God receive the glory. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You, we thank You, Lord, for the grace that is the grace that we all need. The grace that speaks to us in our hardness of heart and our rebellion. That shows Your love to us when we didn't know Your care persisted. That carries us even when we are rebellious against You. And that is so sovereign in power, Lord, that Your word will not be broken because You Yourself will bring it to pass, not only against the attacks of the enemy in the world, but even against the own doubts and, Lord, rebellion of our own hearts. Therefore, Lord, we thank You that You are a sovereign God. We thank You that You are in control. And we pray, Lord, You will help us to know and to love You, to respond to the gospel with all that we have and all that we are, to give our love and devotion to You and to You alone. And Father, to find our hope in Your Son, the one through whom, Lord, Your promises are indeed yes and amen. Will You thus build us up in Christ? Will You call those far from righteousness to salvation through Your Son? And will You draw them by Your invincible word, we pray? The glory may be Yours, and that You may build Your church. So will You hear our prayers? Will You guide us in Jesus' name? Amen.